Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 21 this morning. Acts chapter 20, verses 13 through 21. Last time we saw Paul lead what I said was an ordinary Christian worship service for really the last time in the book of Acts, because now he's journeying to Jerusalem and he's going to say farewell here to the elders of Ephesus. And then he's going to get warned about prisons that are coming and chains, and he's going to be arrested in Jerusalem, imprisoned and sent to Rome. And the book of Acts ends there. We know from tradition that Paul probably was released, probably went on a fourth missionary journey, but the book of Acts does not tell us those things. And certainly Paul did not know what would happen. And that's why in this text this morning, really and truly, he says farewell, not just to the church in Ephesus, but as F.F. Bruce said, this is Paul's last will and testament to all the churches that he founded. And it's this speech is very similar to Christ's speech to the disciples in the upper room, where he says farewell. You'll see similarities if you would compare the two. Because again, Paul didn't know what the Lord had for him. He only knew that God everywhere testified that he would be facing chains. And so this morning, as we look at this text, I want to call you to consider this. Not so much Paul's last will and testament, if I were to presume to improve upon Bruce's title there, really to apply it to our situation, I would call it the last will and testament of every Christian. It's really the Christian's epitaph that, you know, allowing for our different gifts and callings, we're not all called, none of us are called to be apostles, and very few of us are called to be ministers. But all of us have a call to serve God, and we ought to be able to, or people ought to be able to say about us what Paul says about himself here in this sermon. If last week, as I said to you, we got a picture of Paul's gospel, and we noticed that fundamentally Paul's gospel was a gospel of setting the sinner free, and that we should be about the business of proclaiming and living out a gospel that sets people free, that people should see us as that, and not as new lawgivers seeking to get people to subscribe to a new form of tradition, whatever it might be. And unfortunately, there's a lot of that all over the place. But even as last week we noticed the gospel that sets men free, this week I want you to notice the character that we are to have as Christians, that we are to live out that freedom before men and be a witness to it. And that's what we see here in this text, I believe, not just Paul's epitaph, but what should be our epitaph, what should be the story of each one of our lives. And as we go through this verse and you think about that, if you don't see your life that way, or if you think you have a ways to go, then this is a good opportunity for you to draw near to the Lord, to seek this testimony about yourself, that God would put this kind of a spirit in you, that you would want to live this way for the Lord as Paul lived his life in the church at Ephesus. Well, let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you that we have before us an example of what we are to be as Christians and how we are to live our lives. Father, we thank you that Paul lived such a way that he could say, follow me as I follow Christ. Lord, help us to do that this morning. And Lord, all of us fall short. Paul himself fell short in many ways. And yet, Lord God, help us to see that and acknowledge it, that we could draw near to you, that we could confess our sins, that you would continue to work your grace in our lives, that we would grow in this salvation that we have in Christ. And so be with us now, Lord, we pray that we would be hearers and doers of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 20, verses 13 through 21. This is God's holy word. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, where, intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I'm not going to say a whole lot about the first four or five verses or so, all those places that Paul visited, but I do want to say this. When you read things like that, and most of these cities we know nothing about, we're talking about 2,000 years later, and yet there have been men like Sir William Ramsay of the 19th century who actually spent years in the Mediterranean region and researched all of these things that we see in the book of Acts. Sir William Ramsay was one of the most renowned historians, scientists, archaeologists, New Testament scholars of the 19th century, sort of a genius in so many different ways. And he looked at these verses, and not being a believer, and yet he ends up describing at the end of his life Luke as the most accurate historian of all antiquity. Because what Sir William Ramsay did is he actually went to these places and found these cities. And what we see is they are exactly the way Luke writes about them. And so there is some faith that we can get in this text here to recognize that our scriptures are true, even on such incidental things as where Paul went and when and how long he stayed. And to give you an example of that, what Ramsay found out was that if you were going from Troas to Assos, as Paul does in verse 13, that it takes about twice as far to do it by boat as it is by foot. And yet, it would take longer, obviously, by foot. But what happens is, remember, Paul's in a hurry. He wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So he doesn't want to waste a lot of time. So critics say, well, why does Paul take this, you know, walk by himself and actually cost himself an extra day? Well, what Ramsay discovered was at this time of year, again, how accurate the scriptures are. We know that this is in the springtime. At this time of year, if you were coming from Troas down to Assos, in the very early morning, the wind is a northerly wind. So it would drive you right down into the city. But by the afternoon, the wind dies out. And in the evening, the wind actually comes from the south. And so every trip or every ship coming into Assos would have to spend the day and the night to wait for the next day to catch the winds again. And it's sort of fascinating, huh? But we know that's the fact. That's a historical, geographical fact. And so Paul knew that they were going to have to spend the day in Assos, and he wanted to be alone. And so he took this beautiful road that he must have known from maybe he studied in this region or so forth, but he walks the 15 or so miles from Troas to Assos, which was a 700-foot, which was on top of a 700-foot high rock. So it was a beautiful journey along the coast, and Paul walked that journey. And Ramsay tells us why, in fact, it was the case. And also, the very next place you would have to go to, the next harbor, because the ships would go from harbor to harbor. They didn't want to sail out into the main sea, and so they would just skirt around the coast. So Paul's skirting around Asia Minor to get down into Syria and Jerusalem. The next place you would have to land, just like Luke writes it, is Mytilene. And the next place would be Chios. And then, if you were going to skip Jerusalem, it's interesting. If you're going to skip past Ephesus, Ephesus actually sits in an inlet, like in a bay. And you have to skirt across the bay. Not a lot of ships would do that. But if you did, you would have to stop on this promontory called Trogyllium, which is right opposite the island of Samos. Now, I know some of your translations don't mention Trogyllium because it's in the majority text, but not in the critical text. And yet, it's true, as everybody knew in that time, if you were going to not go into the bay and go to Ephesus, you would have to stop at that promontory, which is less than a mile. It sticks way out into the sea there from Asia Minor, Trogyllium, and there's a little island, Samos, less than a mile away. So there's a little strait that you'd have to pass through. And the ships would weigh anchor at Trogyllium and spend the night. And so that's exactly what our text says that Paul did. And in fact, today, if you go over there, there's a port at Trigillion called St. Paul's Port. And it goes, the tradition and the antiquity of that name goes way back. And maybe you're not interested in this, but to me, what a fascinating thing to discover how true the Word of God is. That there really was a man named Paul, and he really did have this ship journey that he went, and everything is historically and geographically accurate the way it would have to be. And in fact, if you wanted to get people from Ephesus to come to you, you wouldn't stay at Trigillion, because it's just this promontory where you'd weigh anchor. You would go to the nearest town, Miletus, and then send to Ephesus, and they could come across the bay, and in a day they could be there. And that's what Paul does. Notice it in verse 17. From Miletus, then he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. That's how historically accurate your Bible is. We don't have the original manuscripts. We recognize that. But your translations and your copies of God's Word are true and faithful. And, you know, to know that, I think, is fascinating, because it just tells us that, yes, this is the Word of God. It's true, it's inerrant, it's infallible, and we can even test it in such little ways, such incidental things as the names of cities and why they stay overnight and so forth. But what I want to do is focus on the substance of what happens once Paul gets to Miletus. Let's look at it in verse 17. And my first point this morning, as I've said to you, I really think this is really the Christian's epitaph. So we ought to be able to say this about ourselves. Paul can say this about himself as a minister, but we ought to be able to say this about ourselves as Christians, what Paul says in this text. And so my first point this morning is that our witness to Christ is our everyday life. Our witness to Christ, or you could personalize it and say, my witness to Christ is my everyday life. Look at verses 17 and 18. Paul sends to Ephesus to call for the elders of the church to come and to talk to him. He's already said farewell to the whole church in verse 1 of chapter 20. He embraced them before he went to Macedonia. And Paul doesn't want to spend a lot of time there. And of course, he had spent 3 years in Ephesus. But he didn't want to stay that long in Asia because he needed, you know, it was his plan to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And we know it's 50 days from the Feast of Unleavened Bread to Pentecost, and Paul spent the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Philippi, so we can really see exactly what time of year and everything's going on here. He's got about 30 days at this point to get to Jerusalem. And there's no way Paul could stay or visit Ephesus because of all the relationships and the friends that he had. He would just have to stay too long. Plus, the last time he was there was a riot over him. And so there's a few reasons why he doesn't want to stop in Ephesus, but he loves the Ephesians. And he wants to be able to impart some more instruction to them. And maybe he got some word about some difficulties there. Certainly there were things happening in Corinth at the time that were troubling Paul. And so he sends for the elders to come. And they do come in verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia." Remember, Ephesus is the capital of the Roman province of Asia. "From the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you." Do you see what Paul's saying to the elders? Look at my life. Remember how I lived among you. You know, we live in a day and age where the media can make somebody a hero or a scoundrel in less than 24 hours. And yet people will have no first-hand knowledge of that person. Paul says, don't listen to what maybe people are saying about it. This tells us, by the way, that Paul was having some opposition. That there were some false teachers, and we know that throughout the book of Acts, the Judaizers, the false teachers, that they would say things about Paul that wasn't true. And so Paul reminds them, "You know me. Don't listen to what these false teachers are saying about me." And this is a good lesson for all of us too, right? Let us make sure that when we are judging somebody, it's a righteous and faithful judgment. It's about our firsthand knowledge of that person. Because that's what Paul says, "You know. From the very first day I was among you, how I always lived." You know, that's something else. Paul's Christianity was not something that he turned on and off. Okay, well, you know, sometimes Paul was a good Christian, but sometimes he was, you know, a scoundrel, or, you know, he was having a bad day, or maybe, you know, a bad hair day or something. Paul says, "You know, I always lived among you as a Christian. You know that. Think back. Remember how I really was among you. And judge me by that, by what I said, but about what I did. Go by what you know about me, not what people were saying about me." And so Paul is acknowledging this fact here that our witness to Christ is our everyday life. It has to be. That's right. It's right when people judge us by what we do. That's a righteous judgment. We earned that. Now, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. That means people will know us by our fruits. It's not what we say, as any child knows, right? It's not what mom and dad say. It's what they do that they really believe. And that's true for us. And Paul was actually calling upon the elders to remember his life. Boy, that means he must have had a good life, right? He wasn't saying, oh, don't, you know, forget about that first year. Forget about that period of 6 months. Forget about my life among you. Go by what I say. No, that's not what Paul says. He says, remember my life. You know, sometimes new ministers will do this, and I know what they mean, right? They'll stand up in the pulpit and they'll say things like, Lord, you know, I pray that the people will not hear and see me, but they'll only hear and see Jesus. Now, we understand the truth in that, right? I don't want any of you to do anything because I say it. I want you to be convinced that God says it, and you'll do it because God says it. That's the truth that they're getting at, and yet there's a reality that we can't separate ourselves from the message. You can't separate your witness from your life. If people know you as a stubborn and just, you know, person that quarrels a lot, you can say all you want about the love of Jesus, but they're going to know that there's a stubborn, quarrelsome person who doesn't know the first thing about what he's talking about. And that's just the fact. And so, you know, there's a sense in which a minister can't separate himself from his message. It's not going to be possible. I can say all I want. Oh, you know, listen to what the Bible says, but if you see me as some scoundrel, then you're going to say, well, you know what, he doesn't mean that. It's just not real. It's got to be real. I think that's what I'm trying to say, right? Our Christian life has to be real. It should be real. If you can't look at your life, if other people can't look at you, they might not like you, but if they can't look at you and say, well, one thing I know for sure is, you know, I don't always agree with him, but boy, I can tell you, I know he's trying to live for Jesus. I don't think he's doing it the right way, you know, million, whatever, but I know that Jesus is important to him because, you know, if a decision's coming and there are a couple of options, well, whatever he thinks the Bible says, I know that's what he's going to do. And that's the way it ought to be, beloved. Paul can say that the whole time. From the first day, I always lived among you. Our witness is our life. And our life has to match our words. Secondly, I want you to notice that our calling is to serve the Lord with all humility. Or again, if you want to personalize it, my calling is to serve the Lord with all humility. You see that in verse 19. Paul says, you know in what manner I always lived among you. Well, what manner was it? We don't have to guess. Paul tells us, serving the Lord with all humility. That's the manner that Paul always lived among them. Serving the Lord with all humility. That's how Paul did it. That's the how of the what of Paul's life. Paul lived a life of serving the Lord. And he lived a life of serving the Lord with all humility. Serving the Lord puts others first. That's what we do when we serve the Lord. Paul, as we're going to see here, how he's going, you know, his whole ministry was serving the Lord by serving God's people. And again, we need to make, you know, allowances for different gifts and callings and so forth. But we all need to be serving the Lord by serving one another in the church. And I know that, you know, we're all tempted to say the same thing, right? Well, pastor, you don't know my life. You don't know how busy I am. You don't know all the difficulties in my life and all the criticism that I have and all the struggles and the trials that I have to deal with. And so, you know, the rules that apply to other Christians don't apply to me. As soon as we say it that way, it sort of goes out the window, doesn't it? Everybody has a hard life. Everybody has struggles. Everybody has trials. Does anybody want to claim a life that's more difficult than what Paul went through? I mean, does anybody want to say, you know what, I'm busier than Paul was. I have more struggles and trials than Paul had. Look what Paul mentions in verse 19. Many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. This wasn't just, oh, let's try to make Paul look bad. They were trying to kill him. They were trying to destroy his ministry and kill him. That was his day-to-day hardship. None of us face that. And Paul's busyness with all the churches and different ones coming to him and leaving, and he's writing letters at this time, and he's trying to care for all of them. And in the meantime, he's getting this prophetic word that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be thrown in prison. I can't imagine having a more difficult life than the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul writes several letters while he's at Ephesus and while he begins his first journey. Both of the letters to the Corinthians that we have were written by Paul at this time. And Paul talks about his stay at Ephesus in the letters to the Corinthians. Listen to a couple of these verses. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul says that he fought with the wild beasts at Ephesus. He fought with wild beasts. That's the way he describes his opponents. You know, they did have a theater there too, and some think when they drugged those two friends of Paul that they were going to actually literally throw them to the wild beasts. In 16:9, Paul mentions the many adversaries he had in Ephesus. And then in this longer passage in 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 8, Paul says this. Listen to this. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that's Ephesus, because that's where Paul was in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. They wanted to die. That's how hard it was. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should, listen to this, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Do you see how the trials that Paul had that were so awful, he saw them as being given so that we would trust in God and not in ourselves, and that God did deliver us. It was hard. Paul's time in Ephesus was hard, and he served with humility. This was a life of service. How do we live such a life of service in the face of so many trials and hardships and busyness? Well, it has to be by faith. It has to be that we would learn to trust God more and not ourselves more. Whenever your life gets so busy that you can't serve in the church or you can't be at church, you can't come to worship, then you've moved from trusting in Christ to trusting in yourself. And I'm here to appeal to the spirit in you against the devil that would have you war against your own soul and think, well, I don't have enough time to spend with the Lord. No, you need to be with the Lord. And you need to make time. We all have 24 hours in a day. Nobody gets more. Nobody has less. We will do what's important to us. What's important to you? It sort of goes back to the first point, right? What's the witness of my life? Is the witness of my life me, 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 me? Or is the witness of my life serving the Lord with all humility? Paul's faith was in God, and so he served the Lord with all humility. I love that word here. Notice it. I'm glad, once again this week, that Mitch picked the passage that he did. But I want to just look at it in our text. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. The word literally means lowliness of mind. And it's in Philippians 2, as we have it in our scripture reading that Mitch put in for us today. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, see it? Let each esteem others better than himself. Do you see how lowliness of mind causes me to be other-directed? As soon as I'm lowly in mind, I'm not thinking about me. I'm thinking about others. In fact, every time this word is mentioned, it's always mentioned in the context of serving others. Listen to it in Ephesians 4, 1. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness of mind and gentleness. Listen, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you see, when we are walking in lowliness of mind, we're trying to bear burdens that other Christians are giving to us. That's what we do as Christians sometimes, right? We give other people burdens. Every one of us are burdens to one another sometimes. All of us are. But if we all walk in lowliness of mind, we'll try to bear with one another. We'll try to be, again, that word, you see it again, long-suffering, which just means to suffer a long time. And we're supposed to do that. And if we're lowly in mind, we will do that. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, see, this is the calling of the elect. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, listen, put on tender mercies, kindness, lowliness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. You see it again, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. As soon as we get to lowliness of mind, we talk about bearing with, forgiving, being long-suffering, because that's how lowliness of mind looks. And just think about that for a second. Who was probably, even among secularists who are honest, They can't deny that Paul was, if not the most intelligent and learned man of his day, one of the most. And that sort of strikes at this, right? Because a lot of times we think, well, how could Paul be humble in mind when he had the greatest mind? You ever think about that? I mean, sometimes we'll see people, an athlete who's really, you know, boastful, and we'll say, well, I can understand that because he's such a good athlete. We think that, you know, we wrongly think that, well, if you're really good at something, well, then you don't have to be humble at that, or else you're being falsely humble. And, of course, we all know that false humility is evil, and it is. So how could Paul, perhaps the most brilliant mind of his day, be lowly in mind, constantly serving the Lord with all humility? Of all the things that marked Paul's service to the Lord, it was lowliness in mind, constantly lowly in mind. How can Paul be lowly in mind and not be falsely humble? Well, think of our Lord. Wasn't our Lord called lowly? That he comes among you lowly? That he comes as a humble one? Isn't that what it says about Jesus? That he was lowly in coming to you on a donkey? He's lowly. He's humble. We don't understand humility because we want to think always on this plane. Well, if I'm the best at something, I can't be humble. And yet the truly humble person, as our Lord was, in his true humanity, doesn't look and compare himself with others to be humble, but he compares himself with what God would have him to be. And even our sinless Lord recognized how limited he was in his human nature, in power, in intelligence, in might. He was truly man, and so in his true human nature, he was truly humble because he recognized how small he was as one man. And how small he was able to do apart from the power of God. And that's what somebody who is truly being humble does. He doesn't compare himself with others. He compares himself with what God would have him to do. And as we're all sinners, how much more lowly should we be? And so Paul could be truly lowly in mind when he realized how little he knew compared to all the truth that was out there. He may have been the most intelligent man alive, and yet he knew how small his learning was compared to what there was to learn. And so we ask Paul, so all of us can and should practice true humility. John Calvin says it this way: Paul served with humility and honesty because he did not trust in Paul, and he knew that he was unable for the task. Lowliness of mind causes us to see that we are unable to do what God has called us to do. And so we want to serve others, not in a false humility, where we're more worried about ourselves and how we look to people. That's what false humility does, right? False humility is always, look how humble I am, which is the opposite of what humility should be calling attention to. When I think of Paul's humility, I think of what he mentions here with the tears that he mentions. Look at it. Serving the Lord with all humility, and here's an example, with many tears and trials. You know, Paul's submitting to those trials and not returning rage for rage and evil for evil, but submitting and trusting in God shows humility. But his tears shows humility. Now, when I think of tears in ministers, I can't get the image of the 1980s out of my head with all of those guys on TV, you know, crying. And who were those tears for? They weren't for other people. No, they were for themselves. That people would say, oh, look how pious of a man he is. Look how much he loves Jesus. Why, whenever he talks about Jesus, he weeps. What a pious man. You know, I did a study of Paul's tears. We never read about Paul weeping because of how much he felt about Jesus. He never weeps for that. Paul never weeps over his own sins publicly, people, as these ministers did, to try to garner sympathy and get people to forget about the evil that they did. Paul's tears, just like his ministry, are always other-directed. Look at it in the text. With many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, his tears were because of the evil that men were doing to him. And he actually wept because they were turning to evil. We see it in other places. In 2 Corinthians 2, it says, Paul shed tears when he had to write to rebuke the church. That's when he wept, because he was going to make them feel sorrowful. And he knew it was necessary, but he was moved by the fact that they were going to be hurt by his letter. They had to be, it was necessary, but he wept over that. In Philippians chapter 3, Mitch gave us chapter 2. In chapter 3, Paul weeps when he writes about the false brethren that were leading the people astray. He wept whenever, in other words, he wept when the people were troubled, when his flock were troubled, when they were going through hardships. He wept for them. His tears were for them. Just as our Lord, when he came to the tomb at Lazarus. You know, it says twice that Jesus wept, right? He weeps at Lazarus' tomb. Why? Because Lazarus is dead and he's never coming back. Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He weeps because everybody else was so sorrowful. Just as the scripture says, let us weep with those who weep in Romans 12. Paul wrote those words and he did weep with those who wept. So did our Lord. He wept because of so many people were sorrowful. And he didn't want that. Being sorrowful is not something that we desire. And Jesus empathized with the people's sorrow and he sorrowed with them. But even more, we see Jesus weeping over the hardness of men's hearts. Luke writes about it in Luke 19. Now, as he drew near Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the day of visitation, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And Jesus wept over the hardness of the hearts of his people. And that's when Paul weeps. His tears were not false tears. Look how pious I am. Look how much I love Jesus. Look how sorry I am for my sins. His tears were when God's people were hurting. Because he was lowly in mind. And we need to be lowly in mind. That's what it means to be of a lowly in mind. To be more concerned with helping others than to help ourselves. To be more concerned with being a prophet to others than finding out how they can profit us. You know, that's what the criminals do. Everything's every person, everything is how can I get the edge in this person? How can I get them to benefit me? But the Christian should be, how can I help this brother in his walk with the Lord? How can I, as I said last week, how can I free this person to serve the Lord? How can I help them? And that's exactly what we see. And I want you to notice the third point then. My help is the Word of God. I'm personalizing it for you this time. My help, our help, is the Word of God. Look at it in verse 20. Paul says, again, taking the whole thing. You know from the first how I always lived among you, how serving the Lord with all humility. Then he talks about the tears and trials, but then he goes back to it. How did I serve the Lord with all humility? Verse 20, how I kept nothing back that was helpful. Do you see how Paul served the Lord with all humility? Do you see how it was completely and entirely other focused and directed? I kept nothing back that was helpful. That's how I humbled myself. I lived, as we read in Philippians 2, pouring my life out as a drink offering for you. Kept nothing back. Can we put that kind of an attitude on where we are trying to really help one another rather than seeing the nuisance of having to serve? How can I really help? Not helping in the sense of making somebody feel good, you know, or pleasing them so that they like us now and we can get them to do what we want. You know, the mind of man is so devious and it's sinful and it's turning every virtue into what's in it for me. No, no, no. How can I really help this person in their walk with the Lord? Really help them. Maybe there's not much I can do. Maybe I can just pray for them. How can I mean, this is the focus that Paul had. But what he gave them in helping them was the Word of God. I kept nothing back that was helpful. Remember, Paul was a minister of the Word. And so he's specifying this towards his own call. But proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Remember, he was teaching in the school of Tyrannus. That would have been the publicly. And the house to house, they had to worship in house churches. But this is what Paul did. He exercised his ministry as a minister, giving them the Word of God, and that's what they needed. And so all of us need to be in the Word of God. The Word of God is our help. The Word of God is what conforms us to the image of Christ. The Word of God is what teaches us, you know, the deceptions of our own sinful natures, that we can put them off and that we can put on faith in Christ. Our help is the Word of God. Listen to Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but here it is, but not all things edify. See, helping others actually seeks to build them up. We're really good, I think, a lot of times in the Reform camp, of helping people by tearing them down. I'm going to help you. I'm going to show you how wrong you are on everything. You know, that's not the kind of help that Paul was interested in. When he had to do that, he shed tears. He didn't like doing that. What he tried to do was proclaim to them what was helpful. You know, this gets at that fact that you and I are helped, and what we need is the Word of God. We do not need people telling us what to do. We don't need that. There are lots of ministers that will tell you what to do. Well, do this because I do it, because I say to do it, because it works for me. You know, in fundamentalism, there was a whole list of do's and don'ts. There's sort of a new fundamentalism now. You know, how you can ensure the salvation of your children, how you can ensure your own success in the Christian faith or transform the world or whatever. And it's all about a new set of do's and don'ts. Really is. Which gets me to my fourth and final point. How did Paul summarize exactly what his life was about and his ministry was about and his preaching was about? And we see that in verse 21. If in verse 20 he kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, teaching the Word of God, not his own philosophy, not his own practices, but the Word of God. How's he summarize that? Verse 21. I think of it. I mean, Paul could have said just about anything here, right? I taught you. I proclaimed you. I taught you publicly. I taught you from house to house. Here's what I taught you. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, Paul's talking about his ministry in a Christian church. This is not an evangelistic crusade where he's going out to unbelievers telling them to repent and believe. I think too oftentimes we think of that. We think of repentance as what we did when we first came to Christ, right? I repented of my sins. I said the sinner's prayer. I repented of my sins. I signed this name that says, I repent of all my sins and trust in Jesus. Blah, blah, blah. I'm a Christian now. I've repented. On July 12, 1984, repented and I became a Christian. That is not the biblical view of repentance. As Martin Luther wrote in the first of the 95 Theses, the way of life of the Christian is the way of repentance. Repentance is what you begin to do when you're converted, and you do it until you die. Unless you get to the point where you're without sin, which the Bible says nobody gets there. So it's the way of life. It's continued. And so Paul continued to preach repentance and faith. They're really two sides of the same coin. But I just love the way that summarized Paul's ministry. Because Paul could have done what so many people were tempted to do. We see, this is how Christian faith becomes reactionary. We see a problem in our day. And we swing to the polar opposite of that problem, and that becomes everything, right? In the early Middle Ages, when the monastic movement took off, you know, the Christian faith is going out through the Roman Empire, and there's so much sexual sin that Christians began to say, well, celibacy is really higher than the married life. And really, this is the way the monastic movement began. And pretty soon there were monasteries and convents where the really godly people went. But that was an overreaction to sexual sin. And it wasn't good. And we've seen that through the fundamentalist movement again, where, you know, with so many, the worldly things that were happening in the theater and with movies and television, so suddenly you had the fundamentalist reaction where you can never go to movies, you can never watch TV, and we could do that with a million things. Dance, there were some lascivious forms of dance, so the Christian never dances. And, you know, reaction, and none of those things are commanded. And we can do that today as well. There can be sort of a new fundamentalism. You know, we see the liberalism of our day. Well, the woman has to go to work. That's what the liberals said. Woman has to go to work or she can't be a true woman. What's the reaction? Woman can't work or she's sinning. And it's not, neither one of those are true. And we can't do that. We can't swing from pole to pole. Because then it suddenly becomes, well, if you just do X, Y, if you just have your family devotions this way, why, you'll save your kids. Why, if you just do this kind of discipline, you know, it's sort of always, you can always tell what it's going to be by what's the culture messing up. Well, the culture is really messing up family. So what is the reaction? Well, family is everything, right? Put the walls up around the family and we'll make the family. And if you do these sets of do's and don'ts, you'll keep all your family. I'm sorry. I wish I could stand up here and say, do this and your kids will come to Christ. It's not going to happen. And I always feel bad when I hear people say that because I think they're tempting God to make sure their kids don't come to Him. That's no different than what I saw in the charismatic movement where these guys would say, send in your money for household salvation and God will save your family. There's no different. Do this form of family worship. Do this form of devotions in your house. Do this, and you'll save your kids. Now, they don't say it that way, but in effect, that's the promise. And it's just not true. The only thing that can save your kids is what Paul went around preaching. He didn't get stuck on one issue. Idolatry was rampant in Ephesus. They had a temple to goddess worship. Paul doesn't say, I went around and taught you publicly from house to house how you must turn away from idols. Because that was not what his ministry was about. His ministry was about, notice, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That has got to be the message that we embrace. Don't fall for some one-track thing that this is going to make your life work. You've got to constantly be about repenting from your sins and trusting not in your works, not in what you're going to do on the Sabbath to save your family, but in Jesus Christ. You know, the big attack on the faith is always what? It's either antinomianism on one hand, well, I can believe and do whatever I want, repent, or, you know, faith and no repentance, or works on the other hand. Well, if I do certain works, well, this will bring salvation. That's not what Paul preached. He could tell them, you know, I owe to all people, to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what every person needs, and that's the only thing that can save anybody. And we really can't go beyond that. Some people say, well, let's go beyond that to move. There is no going beyond that. Jesus is our righteousness. We are so weak of faith. We need to constantly be exhorted to believe, to keep on believing, to believe more, because we barely believe. And we need to keep on repenting because we're so quick to think we've arrived. And we can't side with whatever it is, you know, deception that we fall for to think, well, you know, this is the work that I can do that God's going to have respect to and give me blessing. You've got to repent from trusting in yourself, and you've got to trust in Christ. And we teach that message to our kids, and we witness it to our neighbors. But ultimately, it's God who's going to save them. I can't force God to come down because I'm practicing the sacraments right. I mean, that's, you know, you get these movements constantly. Well, the sacraments were screwed up. Well, now we have sacramentalism in the federal vision. Well, if we just bring the kids to the Lord's table, they'll be saved. It's crazy. We go beyond repentance and faith, and we have left the gospel. We've left our hope, and we can't do that, beloved. Let our lives be like Paul's life was, that we are focused on turning away from our sins and trusting in Jesus for ourselves. And if we do that, we'll be the blessing to others that we want to be without having to trust in us, but showing them that it's Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us the way of salvation, that it's so simple in some ways. Repent and believe in Christ. Keep on repenting. Keep on believing. Grow in your repentance. Grow in your faith. You give us the Spirit by which we can do these things. And we teach these things to one another, praying that your Spirit would be given to them too. But Lord, let us never think that there's something we can do to make that happen. That if we just call upon you in a certain way, we'll make you our debtor. Lord, that can't be. Your Spirit is like the wind, and he goes where he wishes. And you give us these wonderful means, but we can't bring you down from heaven through them. And a man can sit through 1,000 perfect sermons and not be saved, except by your grace. Father, help us to remember. Help us to believe that what it will save us is coming to Christ humbly, repenting of all the righteousness we could possibly dream of, and trusting only in what Jesus Christ has done. Lord, remind us of these things again, that we would not be tempted to trust in our works or to trust in a workless faith, but Father, that we would trust in the true Christ. And that we would live that out by turning from our own sins rather than worried about whether or not everyone else around us is living just like us. Father, what a good message Paul preached to the Ephesians. He had to remind them of it, though. Lord, remind us again of repentance and faith. This is our all. This is what we must be about to know you. Give us the grace to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.